And then it happened that on one particular day, he grew very ill. The wife had called Moody to come and speak with him, pray over him, which he did. And the doctors didn't expect him to live, but the man recovered. Shortly after that, Moody went to visit the man, and he said to him, well, since you have gotten better, are you ready to make that decision to trust Christ? And the man looked at Moody and said, you know, I've been thinking about that, and I would like to wait just a little bit longer. Shortly after that, the wife called Moody back because the man had grown ill again. And the man had explained to Moody, after Moody had asked him if he was ready to receive Christ, and he said that his prayers seemed as if they only reached the top of his head. And then shortly after that, the man had died. We make a lot of decisions in life. This morning, as the alarm went off, we made the decision whether to get up right away or hit the snooze button and get a couple more minutes of rest. When you got up, you decided what you were going to have for breakfast. You decided what clothes you might wear, and then you asked whether or not what you were wearing matched. You might have even had the discussion and questioned whether or not you should come to church. We face all kinds of questions. Tomorrow you'll wake up and be plagued with yet another set of questions in which to address the day. And all through the day, we come up with all kinds of questions that we have, questions of a variety. All kinds of questions. Some questions are more significant than others. Some are more important than others. It's not a great important question whether or not you have the French toast or the waffles. But there are other important questions that you'll address. If you're in high school, should I study for that test? If you're preparing to go to college, which college? And if you do pick a college, what career should I choose? What major should I select in anticipation of that, whatever it's going to be? Then there's the question of importance as well. Should I get married? And if I do, whom should I marry? Now, maybe your spouse was the one who told you that you were going to get married, and so the question was already settled. How about retirement? That's a question that you face as well. At what age should I retire? Do I have enough to sustain me through retirement that's going to carry me through whatever circumstances might come up? We face questions every day, some that are inconsequential, but nonetheless questions that we need to answer. Others have great and important questions that we need to take care of. They have ramifications that will guide our life until the day we die. So all kinds of questions. Questions, questions, questions. But there is no question so significant as the one we address today in our passage. If you have your Bibles and would turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. I'm going to be looking at verses 18 through 27. And there are three things that we want to talk about today in this passage. First of all, we see that Jesus asks a question. Secondly, we see that Jesus affirms his identity. And then the third thing that we are going to look at is that Jesus articulates the cost. First of all, let's take a look at Jesus asks a question. Verses 18 and 20 in your Bibles with me, if you would follow as I read. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." I want you to watch a video clip. Just some things of how people view who Jesus is. Listen.
typical.
Oh, a youngish man, carpenter-like beard.
He looks like anybody.
I guess a man on a cross, crucified.
I usually get the image of, you know, the long hair. He's dark skinned. He's got longish hair, and he's got this spear, but it's not too intense. You know what I mean? Kind of like yours.
The normal image of the painting of Jesus with his long hair and the halo around his head.
I actually do think of the crucifix and how he's, laid up there and tied up there. And it's a very sad image for me. Guy with long, curly, brown hair, beard, I don't know.
Probably just the pictures of him I've seen in art. It's like really heroic and important.
You know, like a picture of Christ hanging from a cross with long hair. So I don't really know what he looks like, but look forward to meeting him.
A Jew.
Oh, that's a hard question.
A gray gal.
Well, I'm Jewish, so we consider him a Jew.
He was a dude. I don't think he was anything more than just someone who had some pretty good ideas. I mean, I don't think he was the savior or anything.
I would say my Lord and Savior.
Yeah. Like, the historical figure?
A historical figure?
I guess historically, he was a man, a Jew, who lived, and people may or may not believe in him, or may not believe that he died on the cross, but it rose 3 days later, but I know it's true myself.
I see Jesus more as a figure or a guideline to how we should live, as opposed to an actual person.
I think he was a real person. I don't know if he was all that mystical or not, but I believe he existed in history.
Jesus is the Son of God. He's our Savior.
I think that he's the man who died on the cross for our sins.
He's a higher power, like divine, higher than all of us.
He's the head of the Christian and Catholic religion.
What was Jesus? Jesus is everything, like literally.
Jesus is the man that sacrificed himself for us.
I have friends that, I guess that they say, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the one that, you know, died for, like, us and purged us of all our sins. But, I myself, I have, like, no real connection to Jesus. He's just in the air.
With Jesus is everyone and everybody and everything.
Jesus was one of many smart guys who's been down through the ages who people love to follow.
Got us all paid from our sins, which I don't see why he tried, because it's not looking good.
No more significant than many other spiritual leaders.
I think he matters because he started people believing in like religion, like a lot of religion, and they got people involved in religious beliefs.
He's significant, yeah, to Catholics and people who read the Bible, definitely.
What about the world as a whole?
Probably not.
Not as a person, but as his teaching.
I don't think people really care anymore.
I'm sure he did some great community service projects.
Yeah. If it wasn't for him, like, I don't know where he'd be.
Oh, of course. He did a lot of significant things, but not everybody believes that, but I do believe that.
To me, not really. I don't really care for what he did. I don't really care about his stories anymore.
Not really. I mean, I'm not Christian myself. But I think the church has kind of fallen into view from what Jesus was talking about a long, long time ago.
Absolutely.
In what way?
In many ways. I mean, a lot of people need encouragement and help, and Jesus is the psychologist of, you know, to help other people, so it's therapeutic.
Not a lot of people respect what he did, not a lot of people respect anything anymore.
I doubt religions in general, because there's too many out there, and everybody thinks their religion is the answer, and if each one is the answer, then why are there so many? So my religion is Dalton. I'm a Dalton.
All right.
Oh, enough. Thank you very much. People just don't care. Doesn't have any impact on what we do or what we believe today. But it's been that way since Christ came, don't you agree? There has always been confusion about Him. There are always people who want to make Him out to be something other than what He really is. You heard some of those things. They're the same that Herod heard several chapters ago that we looked at. He was Elijah, or he was John the Baptist, or he was a great prophet. So there are those that say he's a great man, or he's a great teacher. He's a prophet. He's a wise man. He's an enlightened man. He's mystical. He wasn't really a real person. He's just a thought, an idea, a concept. We emulate his high ideals, his morals. Someone who was benevolent, did some very significant acts of miracles that can't be explained, but nonetheless, he helped them out. He embodied what is good, something that we should follow. He was divine, but he was inferior to God. And there are those who believe that he was the first creation, that he was Michael the archangel himself. There is a lot of confusion about Jesus. Then, and there is today, and the unfortunate thing is that there will always be confusion about Him. But see, people don't want to accept who Jesus is, because if they identify Him as He truly is portrayed in Scripture, then they have a decision to make about why He came. So if I can just make Him out to be a great man, a teacher, somebody that I can follow, then I'm not any different than anybody else. I don't have to follow His morals. I don't have to follow Him as the only way to have eternal life. We can be like the Pharisees who chose to ignore Him. They understood who the Messiah was because they had been reading the Old Testament. But when Jesus came, and even though He fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies about who the Messiah would be, they still chose to ignore Him. We could be like the woman at the well who was ignorant of who Jesus was. Had no clue. When Jesus presented Himself and began to explain about Him and comparing what she believed with who Christ was, she needed to have that further explained to her. There are those who choose to believe in Him for what He could do. That was most of the crowd in Jesus' day. As long as they could go away feeling good about something because Jesus did for them. But as soon as He wanted to express that you needed to do this, that it was more than just me handing out candy, if you will, then they were unwilling to follow Him. So they used Jesus to their own end, and then when they were done with Him, cast Him off and went on to something else. He just became another flavor of the day as respecting religious gurus. There was a lot of confusion in Jesus' day as there is today. But let's look at verse 20. We see that next section that there is confession. Not only was there confusion, but there was confession about Him. Verse 20. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Now, Jesus wasn't asking His disciples about His identity because He was unsure Himself. He didn't have a moment of amnesia. He wasn't going through an identity crisis of any kind, and so He was wondering. There's a psychologist by the name of Erik Erikson. He describes an identity crisis as an intense period of analysis and exploration where an individual uses a variety of things to look at himself to discover who he is. Jesus wasn't asking the disciples to help clarify for him because he knew his identity. He knew his identity when he was 12 years old at the temple, sitting among the religious leaders, asking questions and answering their questions. Admitting to his parents when they came seeking him out by him stating that I need to be about my Father's business. He knew his identity then. He knew his identity before John the Baptist announced, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He didn't need John to clarify his role or his identity. He knew who he was when God the Father spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He didn't need God to clarify for him who he was now, what his purpose in life was to be. He didn't need those people. And he didn't need the disciples to identify him. Luke 19:10 tells us very clearly that Jesus knew who he was. He said he had come to seek and to save those who were lost. He knew his purpose. He knew his role. He knew his identity. He, throughout the Gospels, indicated who he was in these statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the vine. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't need the disciples to remind him of his identity. Jesus knew who he was, but he wanted to find out who the disciples believed him to be. Was their opinion the same as the crowd? Did they have a confused opinion of his identity? Or did they really understand after they had been witness to all the miracles and the teaching in their time together over those almost 3 years? What conclusion had they come to about him? Who do people say that I am? Now, who do you say that I am? That word you in the Greek is emphatic, and he's speaking while he's talking to the disciples in general. He's speaking individually to each of them. What conclusion have you come to about me? That's a question we all need to answer, isn't it? Because the answer to that question has eternal implications for us. It will determine whether we spend eternity with God in heaven or if we will be denied entrance into heaven because we have refused to understand. Remember that Jesus said in the Gospels that there are many who are going to come on that day of judgment and say, Lord, didn't we do great things in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me because I don't know you. They have come to the conclusion about who Jesus is in an intellectual fashion. They figured it out in their mind, but they haven't made it reach their heart. Who is Jesus to you? We need to mull that over in our minds, and we need to know who he is. Our eternal destiny hinges on our answer. Matthew 16:16 is a clarification of that, but where he says this, you are the Christ. This is Peter's response. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is a full confession about Jesus. While they may not have fully comprehended the implications of all that meant, they were on the right track about who Jesus was. He asked the 12, responded, where else can we go? You feed us, you clothe us, you do everything. No, that's not what they said. Where else can we go? You have the words of what? Of life, eternal life. They understood who Jesus was. What Peter had to say spoke of his purpose. It spoke of his person. It spoke of his position. About his purpose, he is the Christ. It is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. A word that we understand to mean the anointed one. It's not a title, but it speaks of who he is as well as what he does. It refers to his character and his relationship with those who are believers. As the Messiah, he fulfills the promises of God revealed in the Old Testament. the Old Testament made abundantly clear that the Messiah was more than just a mere human. He is God. I want to remind you of a couple of passages. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 says, For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. And then in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. This is these passages are revealing the person of Jesus Christ, the one who would be the Messiah, the one sent from God, and it would explain his purpose. Popular opinion of his day, as it is in ours, is that they made out Jesus to be anything and everything that they wanted, or nothing at all. He's insignificant. Peter attests to the fact of Jesus' person, not only that he was deity, but also that he was a Savior. By the Holy Spirit's inspiration, John would write about a meeting between Jesus and a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And he would explain that to be born again, one must know that God loved the world and gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him would have everlasting life and not perish. He is the Messiah. Though Jesus had not yet died on the cross, they were beginning to understand, the disciples were beginning to understand that he is the one who would be Savior. We need to all answer the question about who Jesus is, because there's only one right answer. We can have lots of opinions, but there's only one right answer. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 say that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is today? We sing about it, but do we mean it? Oh, there it is. Okay, I confess you as my Savior. Jesus, you're all that I need. Holy One, Chosen One, Lamb of God, I believe. This last Wednesday, I introduced a song. I thought people knew it in prayer meeting, but come to find out, not many did. And the words are, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his name or blush? To own his cause or blush to speak his name? Who is Jesus to you? How you answer that will determine the outcome of where you spend eternity. What confession do you make about him? Is it that of Peter, or is there still confusion about his identity, much like what the crowd would have said? So, Jesus asks a question, but then secondly we see in verse 22 that Jesus affirms his identity. Read with me if you will. We're going to read verse 21 as well. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Now I want you to go back to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, just so you know which verses 1 and 2 we're at. So verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9 say, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So here in verses 1 and 2, he sends them out and he says, you've been given authority by me to have the power to cast out demons, to heal people of their diseases, their infirmities, to do all those kinds of physical things, but also you have been given power to proclaim the good news. But now he's telling them, I want you to be silent. On one hand, just earlier, days, perhaps months earlier, he was saying to them, go out into the towns and the villages and to preach. But now he's saying, be quiet. How come? seems that this truth about him would have been ideal marketing campaign, don't you agree? People to have a clear understanding of who Jesus was. There's so much confusion about him. For them to go out and say, no, you got it all wrong. Here's who Jesus is in truth. That would have been the ideal time for him to be announced to the world that the Messiah was here and who he was. The response of Jesus gives the clues about the reason behind why he wanted to have a no-disclosure stance. Remember, at different times in Jesus' ministry, there were occasions when the crowds came and they wanted to force him to be king. They wanted to create in him a revolutionary that would come and help to free them from the oppression of Rome. They were tired of the tyranny of the Roman oppression that was on them, and they thought that the Messiah was going to be a political deliverer, someone who not only would heal them and give them what they needed, he fed them and all the other things. He was a great teacher, but most importantly, they thought that he was going to come and deliver them, much like happened in the Old Testament when God through Moses delivered the Israelites from the political oppression of Egypt. They thought the Messiah would be that kind of a redeemer, that kind of Messiah to redeem them, to bring them out of oppression. They misunderstood who he was. And so by Jesus asking them to remain silent about his identity was a way in which would keep them from trying to force him to be something that he was not. But in what Jesus has to say here, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day and be raised to life. That is an affirmation to Peter's statement about you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus didn't deny what Peter had to say. In fact, he affirms it. He says, you're right, Peter. And by the way, disciples, there's a time coming when I'm going to die. And it's going to be at the hands of people you wouldn't expect. The ones who were supposed to be looking for the Messiah, the ones who were supposed to identify him, the ones who were supposed to teach about him, the ones who were supposed to help the people understand that he was here, they would be the ones. So the disciples must have been scratching their heads. You know, Jesus, this doesn't make sense. Why would the religious leaders want to crucify you? If you are who you claim to be, the Messiah, why is it that they will be the ones who will bring this oppression on you, this suffering that you will experience, and then ultimately be the ones to drive you crucify you, to put you to death? It didn't make sense. But Jesus is affirming his identity to them, and he's also making the statement that he is going to die. Jesus needed to ask a question to see what they believed. What they believed about him. And then he affirmed their answer by disclosing to him that to them that the Messiah would suffer and die. Jesus is also saying, I'm getting ready to pass the baton on to you. I've been teaching and proclaiming, and you as always have also been about proclaiming the good news. I'm going to be leaving, and I'm going to pass this baton on to you, and you're going to be the one to proclaim now who the Messiah is. And he needed to make sure that they were ready. He needed to make sure that they understand his identity so that when they had the baton and he was no longer present with them, that they could carry on the task that had been given to them. And folks, you have that responsibility as well. You have the responsibility to pass on to the next generation an affirmation of who Jesus is. Not some confusion about his identity, but that he is the Messiah. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way that we can have eternal life. And so we need to pass on. We need to make sure that the accurate information about who the Messiah is, recorded for us in his word, is what is being passed on to the next generation. How are we doing? A lot of the folks that you saw interviewed were, they looked to be in their 20s. Maybe 30. So from what we hear there, it really is clear that ongoing misinformation about Jesus is perpetuating. Would you agree? And the church has the responsibility. You have the responsibility as parents and grandparents to make sure, as teachers, as leaders, to make sure that the next generation understands when the question is asked, who is Jesus, that they can tell. They can give an answer. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he asks the question and he affirms with a response. And the third thing that we see in this last part of the chapter, Jesus articulates the cost. If you're going to be a follower of me, he says, this is what it's going to take. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. You know, when we go to the store or when we're contemplating a purchase, especially a very significant or sizable purchase, another car or an insurance company that we need to go with or the purchase of a home, we make those significant decisions. We have to count the cost. Do we have what is necessary to purchase? I never remember in high school reading the short story by O. Henry, The Gifts of the Magi. Is that story ring a bell to anybody? Four of you. Okay. You paid attention in lit class then in high school. But it's a story of a young but poor couple. They have two great treasures between them. She has beautiful long hair that reaches down to her knees, and he has a gold watch that has been in the family for a couple of generations. His father had it, and his grandfather had it. It had been passed on to him. It was Christmas time, and on Christmas Eve day, Stella had $1.87 in her pocket with which to buy Jim a present. So she was going around wondering what she could do in order to buy him a gift. And then she thought about that watch, and she saw this platinum key or a chain that would be a watch fob for his watch. And so she went to the hairdresser and she had the hairdresser cut off her hair. She was given $20 for that. And so she went, this watch fob cost $21. So she had just enough to be able to purchase that gift. And she raced home and wrapped it. And then she prepared pork chops for dinner so that when Jim came in from work, could sit down to a dinner and to be presented with his gift. And then when he came in unusually late, he stopped in his tracks because he saw that she had her hair cut off. And she explained as she gave him her gift that she had done it in order to be able to purchase this chain for his gold watch. But he had given her his gift. And to adorn her beautiful hair, he had sold his gold watch in order to buy some beautiful combs that she could place in her hair. The two things that they valued the most were now both gone. But they understood, more importantly, that the sacrifices that were made showed the devotion and the love that they had for each other. Jesus had just informed his disciples about the suffering and death that awaited him, and then he articulated what cost would be involved for those who truly understood who he is and what it means to fully follow him. There's more than just confession. A commitment is required. A commitment that comes with a cost, that there are going to be sacrifices that need to be made. Are you committed? Are you committed to being a learner, open and teachable, willing to change character? Are you committed to putting Christ first in all areas of your life? Are you committed to a life of purity, separation from sin? Are you committed to having a regular quiet time to read, study, and to pray? Are you committed to faithfully applying God's word as it's revealed to you? Are you committed to sharing your faith? Are you committed to faithfully attend church and exercise your spiritual gift within the body? Are you committed to regular fellowship, pursuing love and unity in the body? Are you committed to exercise of servanthood? Are you committed to honoring God with your money? Are you committed to yielding to the Holy Spirit to develop His fruit in you? Those are some of the sacrifices that are required if we are going to be committed, counting the cost of what it is to follow Christ. Mark's account indicates that Jesus turned to the crowd. They were always around Him, and so Mark says that there was a whole bunch of people. Jesus turned to them, and this is the response that He gives, that they need to sacrifice, make a commitment to follow Him, taking up their cross, denying themselves. Carrying a cross meant only one thing. It meant death. And so when Jesus is speaking about taking up their cross, it meant only one thing, that they needed to die to self. That was the requirement. If they were going to follow Jesus, remember, you can't follow two masters. Either will you love the one or you will hate the other. And so you need to make a choice. And that's what Jesus is saying, that the world is going to pull us apart. Which path are we going to take? If we understand who Jesus is, if we understand the sacrifice that He has made, are we willing to make the same sacrifice? If anyone would come after me. And that gave them a choice at that point. Jesus isn't going to force anybody. It has to be a willingness to follow Him. But if they chose to follow Him, they must understand that it comes with a steep price, that there is going to be a cost. They must be willing to deny themselves, and they must be willing to take up their cross. That is the measure of discipleship. To take up one's cross means that we too are willing to be despised and rejected for what what the cross came to mean. Carrying a cross meant only one thing, and it was death. And there was no other association with the word or its symbol. It meant humiliation. It meant conviction. It meant rejection. It meant death. People knew the horror of the cross, and Rome used it to instill fear on those who were its subjects so that they would not have uprisings within their realm. Yet we are to take up our cross means a willingness to die to our own desires and a will to follow Christ. A friend of mine one day announced to his family that he had made the decision he was going to wear a cross, something that he had never done in his life before, but he was making a conscious decision that he wanted to wear a cross, and he explained to his family two reasons. It wasn't because he would feel more spiritual or have this ethereal, mystical experience with Christ. It wasn't because everybody else was doing it. He had two reasons, and he said this. First of all, I want to be reminded daily of the sacrifice that Christ made for me so that I could have eternal life. That His death, burial, and resurrection is what it took for me to have eternal life. And the second reason he told his family he wanted to do it was because it would be a reminder to him that daily there was a cost, a commitment that if he was going to follow Christ, he needed to endure. He needed to be willing to do. What this implies is more than just an attitude of the heart. Where we accept Christ as Savior, there is also a desire of the will. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." John the Baptist would exclaim in John 3:30 that Christ must increase and I must decrease. And in Philippians 3, verses 7 to 14, take some time to read that passage this week, but it speaks about Paul giving up everything that he was. What I once counted as gain, I now consider as loss. And that's a marketing thing that Jesus is also talking about. You have gains or losses. And Paul was saying that everything I once counted as gain to get me to eternal life, that is wiped off the ledger sheet. And I now need to understand that there's only one way to get to heaven, and it's through Christ. And I am committing myself. And he's saying, I press on to the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ. What cost of following Jesus have you committed to? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who knows a thing or two about what it is to suffer and to count the cost committing himself to follow Christ, had this to say, "Self-denial is never just a series of isolated acts of mortification or asceticism. To deny oneself is to be aware of Christ and no more of self, to see only Him who goes before and no more the road which is too hard for us. Once more, all that self-denial can say is, He leads the way, keep close to Him. He goes on to say, only when we have become completely oblivious of self are we ready to bear the cross for His sake. If in the end we know only Him, if we have ceased to notice the pain of our own cross, we are indeed looking only to Him. To endure the cross is not a tragedy, it is the suffering which is the fruit of an exclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ. If our Christianity has ceased to be serious about discipleship, if we have watered down the gospel into emotional uplift, which makes no costly demands and which fails to distinguish between natural and Christian existence, then we cannot help regarding the cross as an ordinary everyday calamity, as one of the trials and tribulations of life. We have then forgotten that the cross means rejection and shame as well as suffering. And he concludes by saying this, the cross is laid upon every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of the encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with His death. What cost are we willing to give so that we follow Christ? I want to close with the words of a Puritan prayer. It says this, deepen in me. Hey, and maybe this could be your own prayer. Deepen in me a sense of my holy relationship to Thee as spiritual bridegroom, as Jehovah's fellow, as sinner's friend. I think of Thy glory and my vileness, Thy majesty and my meanness, Thy beauty and my deformity, Thy purity and my filth, Thy righteousness and my iniquity. Thou hast loved me everlastingly, unchangeably. May I love Thee as I am loved. Thou hast given Thyself for me, may I give myself to Thee. Thou hast died for me, may I live for Thee. In every moment of my time, in every moment of my mind, in every pulse of my heart, may I never dally with the world and its allurements, but walk by Thy side, listen to Thy voice, be clothed with Thy graces, and adorned with Thy righteousness. That is an expression of what it takes to count the cost. Who is Jesus to you this morning? Is there still a part of you that you're holding on to that you need to relinquish so that you can die to self and so follow Christ with all your heart? We need to count the cost. Jesus says there is nothing in this world that is worth holding on to that would cause you to forfeit your soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need to ask that question today. We need to answer that question. Who is Jesus? And I pray today that there will be no confusion in our minds about His identity, that we not only understand Him to be the Christ, the one through whom we can have eternal life, but I pray that we might understand what cost it takes when we identify Him as the Savior, that we will first of all make the commitment to trust in the Savior, to forgive our sin and to know that we can have eternal life, and then to consider what steps do I need to take to follow Him. We can't serve two masters. And I pray that we will wrestle today with what are the things that we are attached to in this world that keep us from fully following You. And I pray that Your Spirit will work mightily in our heart and that we will, with conviction, make the changes necessary to follow You. And thank You for what You're going to do in us and through us for Your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.